Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
Good morning. Reading from the book of Job this morning, some from chapter 1, some from chapter 2. There once was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. One day, the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason." And then Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin. All that people have, they will give to save their lives. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. He's in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. The word of God for the people of God.
It's always nice to look back in the sanctuary after seeing it fairly empty when the gathering music begins. But this morning, I was especially nervous because we sent out the text ahead of the service. And I was worried some of you may have read it and decided not to come. But you're here, and for that, I'm grateful. This week, as I was pondering the book of Job and searching for any wisdom that might be found in it, I had a St. Francis kind of moment. Y'all know St. Francis, right? The monk who believed that nature itself was the mirror of God in the world. The one who is said to have preached to the birds, not metaphorically. The one who called all creatures of this earth, not creatures other than humans, but sisters and brothers in Christ. So this week, while Job was on my mind, I had a St. Francis kind of moment. I didn't preach to the trees and the birds, but a little winged sibling landed on my car door as I was stopped at the red light at the Stonehenge Shopping Center. I was there waiting to turn left onto Creedmoor when I saw the creature. I heard it hit the window, and then I saw it as it landed in the spot where the car door meets the bottom of the window. You all have one on your vehicles. When I looked at it, I saw the stinger that was hanging off the end, and I was really grateful that even though the weather was absolutely perfect, I had my window up, so I was protected from my sibling. Grateful for that protection, I began to notice the shape and the beautiful iridescent green color of the face of this little sibling. And I began to notice the way that it looked kind of dazed after hitting my window and then falling to that safe place on the ledge. I wondered if it would leave as soon as the light turned green and the car started to move, but y'all, it didn't. It stayed put. As we picked up a little speed, the creature hung on for dear life. I watched it as it turned its body, adjusting so that it was more aerodynamic. You know, at first it was kind of like this, and so all the wind was hitting all the body. But once I was picking up speed, the insect pivoted itself on the ledge of my car so that the wind was just hitting its face and its antenna were flapping like crazy. But because of the new position, the bug was much steadier as the car moved on. As I made my way down Sawmill Road, I began to question if this little bee was going to hold on the whole way back to the church. I found myself less amazed by what it was doing, you know, the determination, the precise movements that it was making, refusing to let go of my car. As we got closer to the church, I was far less interested in all of that because my own perception was starting to change. Rather than watching my sibling in awe of what it was doing, I found myself cheering for that little thing. And I worried as I was driving down Sawmill that as the car bumped with every little bounce, that the bug was going to be lost to the wind. I worried about the bug. I wanted to find a way to look at it and tell it, hold on, just a few more minutes. We're so close. The church is right up here. You were almost there. I felt myself kind of like a fitness trainer at the gym. Who knows the countdown can make us hold a difficult position just a little bit longer. And I wanted to count down for the bug, but I couldn't find a way to communicate so that the bug would understand what was happening. So I just watched and also tried to keep the car on the road. I pulled into the church parking lot with my winged sibling and his stinger still perched on the car door, and I reached for my phone because I wanted to capture a picture of its beautiful face. But just as my hand touched the phone, the creature flew away. I chuckled to myself and immediately thought of St. Francis and countless other mystics who would support this story as a sermon illustration, a reflection of God in the mirror of nature. So here's what I learned from my winged sibling who landed on the car on Tuesday. First, I had never thought about this story from God's perspective. I've always inserted my own story into Job's story as either Job himself or as a friend of Job. But as I gazed upon my sibling, I realized I had a different perspective, that now I could think about this story from God's perspective. Because even as I watched it deal with the wind, even as I was cheering it on, I had to realize that I was the cause of the struggle and the suffering. And at that point, the associations with the text become far too easy. You know, when we find ourselves in a Job situation or in a bug situation where we are hanging on with all that we have as life continues to throw us headfirst into interference. Winds coming at us from everywhere and bumps in the road seeming endless. We bounce and flail and hold on to whatever we can for dear life, because we don't want to be lost in the wind. When we find ourselves in that kind of situation, we can, like the bug, reposition ourselves so that we are facing God. And we have to reason that that repositioning would make the struggle a little bit less brutal. And maybe it does. At least that's what our faithful friends would tell us as we go about life, dealing with all the struggles that come our way. At least that's what Job's friends told him. Second, if we could recognize our position with respect to what God knows and what God sees, we might begin to see God not as a distant deity who throws down challenges at us as experiments and tests from on high, but rather as a loving fitness trainer who sometimes puts us into uncomfortable positions, like a weighted wall sit. Have you ever been stuck in one of those? Or like a plank or a bear crawl, or something much, much worse, but who also at the same time doesn't leave us alone, but stands next to us counting down. 10, 9, 8. You're almost there. Don't give up. 7, 6, 5. You're so close. Counting down because God knows the destination, like I knew where the car was going, and God knows exactly what it's going to take to get us there. You see, God knows the whole picture, but we only know our small little part. So as I watched the bug, I wondered, what if God is counting us down through all the struggles and suffering, but we just can't hear it because there might be a veil functioning, kind of like the car window was, that separated me from the bug. You know, if I had opened the window even a little bit to tell the bug, 10, 9, 8, 7, we're almost there, you got it, hang on. If I had done that, even that little change might have been too much. It might have thrown the bug off into the mercy of the wind. And so it made me wonder, what if God is cheering for us? Watching our every move, recognizing the beauty of the position and how hard the winds are coming at us, wanting so badly for us just to hold on a bit longer. Because the finish line isn't as far away as we think. 4, 3, 2, 1. As the week went on, that story stuck in my head. I knew it couldn't be just that because it was Tuesday, and the Spirit never comes until Thursday or Friday or Saturday, sometimes Sunday. But the story stuck with me. There was something about it, even though it felt a little too superficial, a little too simplistic. There was something about it that just didn't do justice to the gravity of Job's suffering at the hands of God. And then it hit me as I read some wise words from Dr. Esther Hamori, one of my union professors, who wrote this on workingpreacher.com. She writes, "It's easy to sit back and admire the faithfulness of Job. It's harder to sit with the book and to grapple with what actually happens in it. We might be inclined to look for ways to make the story seem and feel more palatable, to make God come off a little better, whether by justifying divine acts in the opening scenes or by trying to wrestle a happy ending out at the end. But it's worth resisting that temptation. The profound power of the book of Job comes precisely from the most disturbing aspects of it, along with its choice not to resolve the book neatly at the end." Dr. Hamori points out what this sermon would overlook if we were to stop right now with that St. Francis experience. It would be too easy to admire the faithfulness of Job if we were to tidy up our reading of the book that bears his name with a summary of his faithfulness. Yes, he was incredibly faithful. That shouldn't be lost. Perhaps Job was more faithful than you or I would have been given the circumstances. But to only focus on Job overlooks the whole first chapter of the book, where God convenes the divine council and God draws the attention of the adversary, named Satan as if it was a personified person, one Satan, but in the Hebrew it is the adversary, a member of the divine council, functioning kind of like a prosecuting attorney in a group of colleagues. God draws the attention of the adversary to Job, offering him up as a test case, an experiment, to see if there might be any limit to Job's faithfulness. How can God do that? The question lingers from beginning to end throughout Job's story. The narrator tells us why God did it in chapter 1, but that doesn't endear us any to God if we're paying attention. It is unfair. It is unjust. It even feels unloving for God to use Job as an experiment. How could God do such a thing? Maybe we've asked that question in our own lives. How could God do such a thing? Well, Job's friends have some thoughts about it, but their answers, although they take up a lot of space in the story, their answers begin to sound like an ancient version of Kate Bowler's book, Everything Happens for a Reason, and Other Lies I've Loved. Their answers, their commentary, even though it's deeply rooted in their own religious theological tradition, their answers only offer insufficient wisdom given the severity of what Job has experienced. He only has boils on his skin in today's reading, which sounds bad enough. I would have stayed home. But by the end, Job has lost everything and everyone. The wisdom of his friends falls flat in the face of loss. So if God's own behavior is inexplicable, if it's incomprehensible, if it is unjustifiable, and if Job's friends, who take up so much of the text, are without any wise counsel, then why is Job one of only three books in our Bible called wisdom literature? Why? You know, according to that New Oxford Annotated Bible I referenced last week when we were talking about Esther, there are only these three books, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And one of the things that makes them different, that classifies them as poetical and wisdom literature, is not only their form, but also their function. You see, the content of the books is not concerned with the same content all the other books of the Hebrew Bible focus on. In Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, you will not hear stories of the Exodus and exile, of trial and temptation, those experiences that are unique to the people of Israel. In the three poetical and wisdom books, you will find a more focused narrative on the universal human experience. These speak to us all. They speak to our shared human experience, and they speak to the need for a rightly ordered relationship between us and God. So while there may be things that we can learn from the other books of the Hebrew Bible, the wisdom material in Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes was always intended to speak to the whole of the human experience, which is to say, wisdom texts speak of and to us. So what is the wisdom that is spoken of in Job, you might be asking? You should be asking at this point. Well, the first thing that we've learned from our wisdom exploration is that there's no quick and easy definition. Wisdom, as we see in Proverbs 1 and 31, bookends, shows up differently in different circumstances. Sometimes wisdom is quiet, but other times wisdom is loud, crying out from the streets. Wisdom is both personal and communal. Wisdom is always generous. Wisdom works for justice. Wisdom is embodied by courage. Do you remember last week? And now, perhaps Job is making another assertion about wisdom, giving us another characteristic to add to that growing list as we wrestle with the unjust suffering of Job and the insufficient answer to the question of how God could allow, incite such suffering. Perhaps Job is teaching us, as the events unfold in Job's life and as we wrestle with the story itself, that wisdom comes from searching and from being searched. Job is searching and being searched. Wisdom comes from searching and allowing ourselves to be searched. You see, wisdom refuses to settle for half-truths and easy answers. As one scholar put it, wisdom is embodied in someone who cries out like Job. Wisdom refuses the friend's packaged traditional answers like Job. Wisdom searches and is searched like Job, whose passionate longing for God is fulfilled in ways that elude conceptual capture. Wisdom asks difficult questions of God and doesn't see those questions as a failure of faith or an abdication of righteousness. Wisdom grows in the struggle, the dissonance, the refusal to accept that our known reality is all that there is. And so wisdom searches for deeper understanding. And in the same way, wisdom literature gives us characters and plot lines that can never be fully understood or captured or explained. It gives us problems that can only be addressed by poems and parables, bringing us back to the text time and time again, like a prayer practice that leads us to new discoveries only found with new struggles, and leads us to new wisdom that can only be acquired therein as we search and allow ourselves to be searched. I wish it was as easy as a bug on the windowsill, but it's not. We're going to return to Job in a couple of weeks because his story warrants our repeated attention. I think there is wisdom to be gained as we revisit stories over and over again. And in the meantime, between now and then, I'm going to have my eyes open, like St. Francis, to all the creatures, whether insect or human or somewhere in between, because I think we need to pay attention to how God is speaking to us in the mystery. But also in the meantime, I will covenant with you to keep searching, to keep wrestling with the questions that Job's story highlights. And in so doing, I also covenant with you to allow myself to continue to be searched, even though I know that searching and suffering also go hand in hand. But friends, if we want to be wise, we need to search, and we need to be searched. The invitation today is to join a community of searchers, seekers, people who are trying to position ourselves toward wisdom, knowing that means that we will not, cannot stop at easy answers, but that positioning ourselves towards wisdom means we are seeking our mysterious God, who loves us too much to abandon us in the struggle. So if you want to be a part of a journey like that, if you want to be a part of a community like that, we want to welcome you. And I'll be down front in just a minute when we stand to sing. I'll be down front. I'm there for prayer. I'm there to hear the struggles of your hearts, but I'm also here if you want to bring your struggles to wrestle alongside of us. So the invitation is the same. Come. Come and search. Come and be searched. Amen.